Last few weeks here on the program, during my weeks to be with you, we've considered the scriptures and the word of God, and particularly last time, we considered the divine inspiration and preservation of the scriptures, that God has divinely inspired his word, and he promised that he would preserve his words, the scriptures, until his second coming. So now we want to answer the question, since God has promised to preserve his word, and there are so many versions and interpretations of the word of God on bookshelves today, how can we know which one is accurate? Yes, I believe that it was divinely inspired, but what Bible actually represents the canon of truth that was originally inspired, and where is it preserved here today? And I want to present for your consideration today that the best and most authentic representation of the original autographs and manuscripts that God originally inspired men to pen for the benefit of his church, the best representation of those original manuscripts in the English language is the King James Version of the Bible. Now, our basis for reaching that conclusion is not simply because the King James is an older translation. We want to mainly consider two distinctives of why we hold to the use of the King James Bible exclusively in the Primitive Baptist Church, first of which is the King James Bible was translated from more reliable manuscripts, and second of all, the precision of the language in the King James Bible is more precise than the language that we use today, and more accurately depicts and conveys the message of Scripture than the dumbed-down language that we use today. So first of all, the King James Bible is translated from more reliable manuscripts. Now I'll go ahead and say as a preface today, there are many points about this discussion of the King James Bible that we're not going to have time to consider today. And when we post this message to our website, I will post a link to a study guide that gives a more in-depth account of all of the things that we will discuss in brief in bullet point form today. So I would encourage you to look at those things and to vet this yourself, because due to time constraints, we'll have to consider this in a somewhat brief manner today. So there are essentially two different sets of manuscripts that comprise the New Testament. The Old Testament is not in as near as much contention today, so we'll consider the two sets of manuscripts, the two families of manuscripts that are used as the basis for essentially all Bible translations. The first is known as the Byzantine text. It's also known by many different names, but we'll principally call it the Byzantine text because the manuscripts, the family of manuscripts, originate from the Byzantine region near Syria. Now, you may remember from Acts of the Apostles that Antioch of Syria was the hub of the Gentile New Testament church. So, manuscripts that we know are from the area in which the church was originally established, where the scriptures were penned and where the Apostle Paul ministered for many years, that gives us great confidence that they are from the same area of Antioch of Syria. Now, the other family of manuscripts we're going to address as the Alexandrian text. Now, these originate from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, if you read your Bible, you know there's almost nothing good said about Egypt in the Bible. So, just on the surface, just as a preliminary point, would you have more confidence in manuscripts that come from the location of the Antioch of Syria church or manuscripts that originate in Alexandria, Egypt, that the Bible universally condemns? Well, the Byzantine text is also known as the traditional text. That means that it is traditionally, not in modern times, but throughout the whole history of the church, it has traditionally been accepted as the authentic manuscripts. The Byzantine text is also known as the majority text because of the almost 5,800 manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, 80 to 85% of them are of the Byzantine origin. That is contrasted with the Alexandrian text that is known as the minority text, that only 10 to 15% of those 5,800 manuscripts are known to be of the Alexandrian origin. So again, what is more reliable? 85% of the manuscripts that agree 97% of the time, or 10 to 15% of the manuscripts that have significant discrepancies between those manuscripts? Now, in 1516, a man named Erasmus compiled the Greek New Testament essentially from the Byzantine text, the majority text, into one comprehensive volume. And this came to be known as as the Textus Receptus. Now, the Textus Receptus was used as the basis for the translation of the King James Bible in 1611. So we have this Byzantine text, the traditional text, the majority text that is compiled into the Textus Receptus by Erasmus, and that is used as the basis for the King James Bible. Now, the Alexandrian text and the minority text is the basis for the majority of the modern translations that are so popular today. Keep in mind that it came from Egypt, which is condemned in the Bible. It's a minority text that disagrees with itself. And just as Erasmus compiled this Greek New Testament into one volume to represent the Byzantine text, in 1886, two men named Westcott and Hort essentially did the same thing for the Alexandrian text. They compiled the Alexandrian text into one volume that's known as the Westcott-Hort Greek text. It's also known as the critical text. And there were two principal Alexandrian manuscripts that they used as the basis for their compilation of the New Testament. Again, based on the Alexandrian text. And those two principal manuscripts are the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus was found and submitted to the Vatican Library in 1481, hence the name Vaticanus, and it has some severe omissions in Genesis, in Psalms. It omits some of the Pauline epistles. It's a very incomplete representation of the Word of God in general. And that codex essentially sat dormant for hundreds of years. And then the second primary manuscript that was used by Westcott and Hort is known as the Codex Sinaiticus, because this was found near Mount Sinai in St. Catherine's Monastery in 1844, but it was in a trash pile that was designated to be burned. So, at least in my opinion, it shouldn't give us a lot of confidence that in a Byzantine monastery with Byzantine monks who were fluent in Greek, that they had designated the Codex Sinaiticus to a trash pile to be burned, and somebody took that out of the trash and thought it'd be a good idea to believe that that was an accurate representation when it had already been rejected by Byzantine monks. The Codex Sinaiticus also has some significant portions of scripture that are omitted from its text. Dr. Frederick Scrivener, who edited the Textus Receptus in the 1800s, from his assessment, there were 15,000 alterations in the text of the Codex Sinaiticus. So that means even in the text itself, there were edits on the pages of over 15,000 that he denoted. Now keep in mind, the New Testament only has 7,956 verses. So almost every verse had some type of an error in the Codex Sinaiticus. So these are the two principal sources that Westcott and Hort used, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, that were incomplete in and of themselves, but furthermore, they disagreed with one another. Such as scholars denoted that these two manuscripts still disagreed over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. Keep in mind, there's only 3,799 verses in the Gospels alone. So if all of those discrepancies are in different verses, that's over 80% of the verses in the Gospels that don't agree at all. So the basis of the manuscripts of the Alexandrian text and the Westcott and Hort Greek text are simply unreliable. But furthermore, Westcott and Hort blatantly imposed their own heretical beliefs into their Greek New Testament. Now again, we don't have time to deal with all of the errors with these two people, but we would encourage you to go look at the various changes and omissions in their New Testament and compare it to the false teachings that they believe. Just for example, Hort did not believe in the existence of a devil. He did not believe in a literal eternal hell. He did believe in the Catholic ideology of purgatory. He rejected the belief in the limited atonement of sins by Jesus Christ. And then, let's just take a small sample of some of the discrepancies between the Westcott-Hort Greek text and the Textus Receptus that are represented in the modern versions that are translated from the Westcott-Hort Greek text and the KJV that's based on the Textus Receptus. In the Westcott-Hort Greek text compared to the Textus Receptus, they removed the name Jesus 70 times, Christ 29 times, removed the reference to the virgin birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, removed a reference to the deity of Christ in 1 Timothy 3 and 16, and Romans 14, verse 10, removed a reference to the redeeming blood of Christ in Colossians chapter 1 and 14, really just goes on and on. Now, there is such a significant discrepancy between the Textus Receptus and the critical text that we can only reach the conclusion that one is right and one is dead wrong. It's either one or the other. Now, keep in mind, one of them is the majority text, the other one's the minority text. One of them is from the origin of the Church of the New Testament, and one is from Egypt. But I want you to notice the significant discrepancies between these two texts. The critical text differs from the Textus Receptus 5,337 times. Again, keep in mind, there's only 7,956 verses in the New Testament. Compared to the Textus Receptus, the Codex Vaticanus omits 2,877 words in the Gospels. The Codex Sinaiticus omits 3,455 words in the Gospels. There are 64,766 words in the Gospels. So that means, respectively, they leave out 4.4% and 5.3% of all the words in the Gospels. There is such a significant discrepancy between these two that we can reach the conclusion that only one is correct. And I want to present for your consideration that it is the Textus Receptus that most accurately represents the Scriptures of the New Testament, and it's the King James Bible that's based on the Textus Receptus, whereas the NASB, the NIV, the ESV, they're all based on the Westcott-Hort Greek text. Now, in reference to leaving out portions of Scripture, if you are a person that reads the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, do you realize how many verses are left out of your Bible? Now, they will either be left out totally, or they will be put in there with a note that these are not in the earliest original manuscripts. Now, we do want to point out that the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus actually are older manuscripts than the manuscripts that are the basis for the Textus Receptus. The Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus both date back to about the 4th century. Now, the manuscripts that were the basis for the Textus Receptus typically date back to the 8th to the 10th century. Now, I want to present for your consideration, though, that just because something is older doesn't necessarily mean that it's correct or that it's reliable. I have my main preaching Bible that I study in all the time, but I also have a gift Bible that was given to me right around the same time I graduated high school, both in 2007. And one of those Bibles sits on a shelf in my office, and I never open it up, and it is in fantastic shape. And I guarantee you, it's going to last a long time. But my main preaching Bible is wearing out pretty quick because it is actively used. Now, I believe it's very possible, and based on the severe deficiencies in those manuscripts, very probable that the New Testament church understood how unreliable those manuscripts were, even if they were penned in the 4th century, and they were put to the side. And that's why they lasted so long. Now, something that's used actively is going to wear out a lot quicker, where we have to make more copies of it. And again, don't lose sight of the fact that Byzantine monks had the Codex Sinaiticus designated to be burned in a trash pile. That may have been why these manuscripts from the 4th century lasted as long as they did, or the manuscripts that the church understood to be the true authentic autographs wore out very quickly because of how actively they were used. So, yes, it is true that the Alexandrian texts that are the basis for the Westcott-Hort Greek text are older, but just because they're older doesn't mean that they're right, or in any way reliable. So as you read your NASB, your NIV, your ESV, you're going to come across verses where either they're totally omitted or they have a footnote telling you that it was not in the earliest manuscripts. And we'll give you some of these verses that either are totally omitted or denoted that they're not in the earliest manuscripts. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, talking about the necessity of prayer. Matthew 18, verse 11, talking about the humanity of Jesus Christ and the purpose of his death. Now remember that Westcott and Hort did not believe in a literal hell, and one of the verses that they chose to omit in their Greek text was Matthew 23 and verse 14, talking about the condemnation of the Pharisees and the greater damnation of hell. See the same thing in Mark chapter 9, verse 44 and 46, talking about the unquenched fire and the punishment of hell. That was omitted by men who didn't believe in a literal hell. Mark chapter 11, verse 26, the believer's responsibility to forgive the sins of others is totally omitted. Now, we in the Primitive Baptist Church believe salvation is by grace. Your belief is not what gets you in heaven. But there are many people that believe in a conditional salvation that you have to believe to be saved to heaven. And one of the main verses that that doctrine hinges on is in Mark chapter 16, and we're going to quote the NIV on this one. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, there is a salvation in believing the gospel, and there's a condemnation for the child of God when they reject it. Now, I present for your consideration that this is not talking about eternal salvation, but rather the timely deliverances for the child of God in believing the gospel. But that's an entirely different message. But I would assume, and I don't mean to paint with too broad of a brush, but the majority of the people who would say that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved to heaven, that quote Mark 16 to prove that point, are probably not reading the King James Bible. They're probably reading the NIV, the NASB, the ESV. Well, do you know the verse that you are hinging a man's responsibility on, that your Bible puts a footnote that says that is not in the original manuscripts? So one of your main proofs to say that belief in baptism is necessary for eternal salvation, your NIV tells you that that is not an authentic part of the Word of God because it was not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about the other doctrines that are taught there in Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, that's omitted in those about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and the Great Commission to go preach the gospel to all the world? Again, I would say the majority of the people who hold to the fact that we have to go preach the gospel to the whole world to be saved and say that Mark 16 and 15 is their commission to go preach into the all the world are probably reading from an NIV or ESV or NASB Bible that's telling you that's not even really part of the Word of God. That's omitted in the earliest manuscripts. Do you see a problem with that? John chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 11, that is the account of Jesus forgiving the adulterer and teaching that all men are condemned before God. That's totally omitted, which is not surprising from the personal beliefs of Westcott and Hort. And there are a multitude of others that are either totally omitted or changed. Do you read one of those Bibles, but do you believe in the Trinity? Well, do you know in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the reference to that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 is not in your NIV Bible? Do you believe that redemption is only by the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you know that reference is taken out in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins? That phrase is removed in your NIV Bible. Do you believe that Jesus Christ's body was broken for you? That reference is removed in 1 Corinthians 11 and 24 in your NASB Bible. I would encourage you to look at the study guide that we're going to post online, because we can compare and contrast verses and the significant differences in those teachings from Alexandrian, Westcott, Hort, Greek text-based Bibles in contrast with the Textus Receptus on which the King James Bible is based. Now, those are some of the issues with the other text, but I also want to present the superiority of the language and the scholarship of the King James Bible. It took 7 years to complete the translation of the King James Bible, with 47 of the most learned men in the world at that time in Greek working together to produce the King James Bible in the New Testament. It's actually one of the best works of scholarship that the world has ever seen. And even just from a literature perspective, many literature experts have extolled the Bible for the amazing way in which it was written. Now, another common objection with the King James Bible is it's harder to read. Now, I'll give you that many of the words that were common in 1611 England are not prevalent in 2018 America. However, tests have shown that it's actually easier to read than the other versions. The Flesch Kincaid grade level indicator that determines how difficult a passage is to understand, the KJV scored a 5.8. So essentially, this indicator determined that anyone with a 6th grade education can understand the King James Bible, because it scored a 5.8. The NIV scored an 8.4, the NASB scored a 6.1, and the New KJV scored a 6.9. So it is actually actually easier to understand than all three of those versions. And furthermore, 74% of the books in the KJV are at a sixth grade reading level, and 94% are on or below the seventh grade reading level. So anyone with a seventh grade education can understand 94% of everything they read in the King James Bible. Also, a readability analysis that was determined by ProScribe determined that the KJV Bible was on a seventh grade reading level. Now, that is in comparison with People Magazine, that is an eighth grade reading level, and USA Today, that is a ninth grade reading level. So how many people that say that the KJV is too hard to understand struggle reading People Magazine and USA Today? If you can read those two, the KJV Bible is easier to understand by one grade level than even People Magazine and USA Today. Now, it's certainly true that some of the language in the King James Bible is different than what we use today, but do you know the great remedy for that? Go buy a dictionary. Go buy a historic dictionary so you can look up the meaning of those words. Also, the English language at that time was really at its height, at its pinnacle of precision. And now the English language has really been dumbed down. So it's really unfortunate that many of these modern versions are presenting the Bible in our dumbed down version of the English language instead of the height of English linguistic scholarship that was still the case in the early 17th century. I'll just give you a few examples of that. Some of the pronouns that are used, thee, thou, thy, thine, ye, your, the ESTs and the ETHs on the end of the word, they may sound funny to us, but it has actually given us a precision of the language that is all commingled in modern English language. But that precision that denotes the precision that is also reflected in the original Greek manuscripts is still conveyed in the KJV language of 1611, but that precision is removed in modern day 21st century American English. So we hope that we've presented a compelling case for the use of the King James Bible instead of other versions that are translated from corrupt manuscripts. And maybe we've even convinced you enough for you to go out and buy you a King James Bible today. And that would certainly be my recommendation. Because while that is certainly the consensus opinion among the church that I'm a member of, from my own personal studies, I am fully confident of the fact that the most accurate version of the original autographs as God originally inspired them and promised to preserve them is conveyed in the King James Bible that's based on the Textus Receptus, from the Byzantine text, the majority text, the traditional text, and I have the utmost confidence that that is the best representation in the English language of the Word of God that we have here today. And I hope I've been able to convince you of the same here this morning. We're very thankful for your presence here with us. We pray God will richly bless you today, and we invite you to come back with us every week on this program. May God bless you.